Well, at the heart of this chapter 6, of course, is verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And the title I've given this particular message is Hunger Satisfied. And I thought it would be appropriate also for this occasion when, as we've repeatedly said, we live in unusual times. Even 2 weeks ago, we couldn't have dreamt that we'd be meeting like this today. But we've seen on our televisions how fear has gripped the hearts and minds of many, and how in a way a dark cloud has cast its shadow on our lives and the life of this world. A lot of uncertainty, which you will have seen in the supermarkets, as governments try to control developments that are unprecedented. And many of our people too, of course, are affected, plans disrupted, travel disrupted, cancelled, shopping, self-isolation, social distancing, superannuation funds slashed, and so on. Now, of course, this is not the first time we've faced major issues. Now, some of you will remember 1990, the pyramid crisis. And not all of you. I mean, that was a Geelong thing, but where from one day to the next, the pyramid society, which was the bank for half of the Geelong population, suddenly closed and never opened again. And people had no access to funds. And I remember the following Sunday, it always seems to be my lot that after these things, it's my turn to preach. And at the time, at the last minute, I chose the verse from Luke 12, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." I didn't even have to look it up. I remember it. And I remember there was one lady who wasn't a regular member but who happened to come in that Sunday and said to me afterward, "This text saved my life," because she was genuinely on the point of suicide. So desperate. And then, of course, we all remember 9/11, and the collapse of the Twin Towers. And again, I remember well the text I chose. "God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble." We've had other events, global financial crisis, and of course now the coronavirus. And all of these events raise the question, in my mind and in yours, where does our ultimate security, contentment, and satisfaction lie? Where does it lie? Of course, I have no answer as to why these events are happening. But can we believe that God's promises are true? Now, the people who witnessed that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in the early part of John 6, they thought they had found their security. A prophet who could heal the sick, even raise the dead, and provide free meals for everyone. They were so excited about the prospect of such a leader that verse 15 says they were going to crown him king on the spot. It says that they were going to do it by force. Whether you like it or not, you're going to be our king. And Jesus wouldn't have a bar of it, and he simply withdrew. Jesus didn't come to provide free meals. He didn't come to be a political leader. And when later on Jesus says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven," they said, "Sir, give us this bread always. And then our problems will be over." Now they may have been spiritually moved at that time, I do not know, but they were still thinking of physical bread, whereas Jesus has much more in mind. And the day after this mass feeding, Jesus used that miracle to reveal himself as the bread of life. And that means that he is the ultimate source of satisfaction, that he can still the hunger of the heart. Now, one of the basic human needs is satisfaction, fulfillment, contentment. Isn't that right? I mean, we want to know that our lives are worthwhile and perhaps we can make a difference in the lives of others. I mean, that's why so many people write books about themselves to demonstrate to themselves and to others how worthwhile and meaningful their lives are or have been. We want to have a sense that our life is significant and useful. But how do you achieve that? Now, perhaps when you are young, you think, well, once I have that degree from university and get my plum job with a lot of perks, then I'll be really happy. Then I'll be satisfied. Or when I meet that special person I can share my life with, when there's true love, then I will be really satisfied. Or later on, you think, when I'm financially secure and I can afford to cruise around the world, that will really nail it. Well, not anymore. Whatever it is, everyone is hungry and wants their hunger satisfied. And you know what? When you have achieved those goals, you will not be satisfied. Satisfaction, contentment always escapes us. I mean, everything may be fine. Your work may be satisfying, your spouse may be satisfying, but there is still a nagging emptiness. The sense of, is this all there is to it? And we all deal with that in different ways. Some people become very angry because they realize their spouse isn't perfect and their children aren't ideal either. And so they become angry and perhaps they exchange their spouse or whatever. Or one can also become cynical and simply say, it is what it is. I hear that expression all the time. It is what it is, a kind of fatalism. There is no real satisfaction to be found. So let's enjoy what we can for the moment and don't expect to find real happiness or satisfaction. I went online and had a little read about satisfaction and contentment, and the popular psychologist will all tell you that it's to be found by looking to your inner self and to cultivate a positive mindset. Is that the Christian answer? And I say, no, it's not. You've all heard of C.S. Lewis. And he wrote a little book, Mere Christianity, and in the chapter on hope, he writes this, and I quote, "We will never be satisfied with anything unless we want something else even more. Something that cannot be had in this world. And he calls it a Christian hope. And centuries before that, the church father Augustine said much the same. Now Augustine had tried to live it up in his early life in all different ways. And when he reflected on that later, he writes, and again I quote, "I sought for pleasure, honor, and truth, not in God, but in his creatures, including myself and others, and so fell into sorrow and confusion." Then a little later on he writes, "All the good things you love come from God, but they're only pleasant as they relate to him. Once your love deserts him, things rightly turn sour." So what's he saying? He's saying there's no real satisfaction or contentment unless you have a real spiritual Godward orientation. That's what he's saying. Nothing satisfies unless you have God and his promises in your life. And now I come to the text. It took a little, but I got there. Christ reveals himself as the bread of life. And I think our girls and boys can understand this as well. Bread is something we all need, and when you're really hungry, you need to eat. And tomorrow you have to eat, and the day after you have to eat, and so on. Now Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life who satisfies completely. And this truth is hammered home in this chapter. Repeatedly, I think Jesus saying he's the bread of life occurs about 3 times. And it needs to be repeated because the claim is stunning. I am the bread of life. Now you know there are quite a few sayings of Jesus like that. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the light of the world. I am the door. And on it goes. And you must catch the idea here, what Jesus is saying. I am. You remember when Moses had to face his people and the Pharaoh with a message from God? Moses said, well, but what do I tell people? What is my validation? What is my authority? And God said, tell them, I am, has sent me. And from that, of course, we get the word Jehovah, the one who's always there for his people. In other words, it's a claim of divinity. And that's further emphasized in the chapter when Jesus repeatedly says to have come down from heaven. I think 8 times. I have come down from heaven. Or the Father has sent me from heaven. He came down. God sent him. And verse 33 there is spelled it out very well. If it's on the screen, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the Father sends the heavenly bread to draw people to himself and to secure their eternal salvation. But note, he is the bread of life. So the bread of life is not something that you get your hands on when you work hard enough and so on, and you live morally, and then you'll be handed the bread of life. Now this bread can only be received in a personal faith relationship with Jesus. He is the gift of life. He is God's manna. The manna in the wilderness didn't satisfy. It had to be given again and again. And that's why Jesus says in verse 28, 29, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? You see, there's always that sense that we have in view of God's redemptive work. What must we do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so Jesus turned that conversation about physical bread into a sermon on spiritual food and spiritual satisfaction. When you eat this bread, you receive life. He gives life to the world. Spiritual life, eternal life, resurrected life. I will raise him up on the last day. And again, that's repeated again and again. There's a lot of repetition in this chapter, simply because it is so stunning. So, in a sense, unbelievable. It has to be pressed home. I will raise him up on the last day. That's the kind of hope and satisfaction nothing in this world can offer. And so again, I refer to C.S. Lewis when he says, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy us. We are thankful for them. I must keep alive the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. Now, of course, a lot of cynics will mock and scorn and say, here we go again, these Christians, you know, hoping for pie in the sky after they die. People who are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. Well, you know what? It's precisely those who are heavenly minded that are of most use in this world. And that's been shown throughout history in all the good that has been done in this world. So it's not true that those who think and have the hope of heaven, that they become useless people. Rather, they are the most useful. And notice in this chapter what Jesus promises. A hopeful future. He gives his life for ours. And that was the Father's will. The Father sent him, and Jesus readily and with full commitment gave himself for us. He was sent to die. And the issue simply is, either he dies or we do. And when we believe that Jesus died for us, he promises again and again, I will raise him up at the last day. That's the hopeful future. And that's why Christians can also handle and manage the present crisis. Many people in the world are panicking because they don't know how to deal with death. They don't want to face that. And so there's panic. The Christian says, I believe the promise. I will raise him up at the last day. And then secondly, apart from a hopeful future, we're also given a new identity. And before I deal with that, I should preface this by saying, in this connection, this new identity, Jesus says something very shocking. Verse 54-58. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, why do I say this is shocking? Because the law of the Old Testament, Leviticus 17, makes it absolutely clear that no blood is to be drunk or consumed. Leviticus 17, if anyone of the house of Israel eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among the people. And incidentally, that's why I remember from my youth that we were never allowed to eat blood sausage. Do you ever? And you remember also when in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, which dealt with the problem of circumcision, how to deal with the Gentiles, one of the conclusions was that also the Gentiles should not eat blood. That was so sensitive among the Jews. And so when they understood this, or I should say misunderstood this, about eating flesh and drinking blood, they were totally incensed, totally objected to this. Whereas Jesus, of course, uses this as a metaphor, as a picture, to signify close communion, as it says in verse 56, he abides in me. Now, food that we consume becomes part of us. And so Jesus, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking blood means close or intimate communion or connection. The best illustration I could find is this. You who are grandparents and parents, when your little child or grandson or daughter is bathed and fed and ready for bed, and you have them on your knee, and you cuddle them, and they smell good, and they are clean, and all the rest. And in your enthusiasm, you might say to them, I could eat you. Now, nobody thinks that's literal, but it means I feel so close, I so love you, I want to be part of your life and your existence. Well, illustration works for me, I don't know about you. But that's what it indicates, a close relationship and communion. And that's why it's no surprise that this passage is often used when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we call that communion. Christ giving his life for his people and dwelling in us through his Spirit. And then when we read this and when we have communion, we are also reminded that this communion can only come about as a result of sacrifice and suffering. No other way. He gave his life for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And then thirdly, Jesus also promises eternal security, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If we come to him, he will not reject us. In spite of who we are, what we've done, our background, our past, he will never cast us out. And will be raised into life eternal. Well, that kind of security you cannot find anywhere else. And so what is a proper response? Or why doesn't everyone turn to Jesus on the basis of these wonderful promises? Well, because the human heart is evil and rebellious, that's why. And so in this section, there are three, well, I call it imperatives, in terms of our response to what the words of Jesus. Come, look, and believe. So come, that's the call. Consider the claims of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, in view of the miracles he did and the words he spoke. Can we not accept that his claims are true? That his claims to be the Son of God are true? And what he has done, demonstrating that this unbelievable love on the cross, consider his love. And then in verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son And that, of course, reminds us of John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may have eternal life. You recall the incident in Numbers 21, when the people of Israel were complaining about this worthless food that they were getting. It was so utterly boring day after day. And God punished their grumbling by sending these venomous snakes. And there's no escape from these snakes. And so they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord heard. And he said to Moses, make that bronze snake on a pole, and whoever looks at it, will live. And that's, of course, the symbol of our lifted up ministry here as well. So every sinner who looks is saved. And then verse 47, we must believe. So actually these three things are very close together in meaning. We must come, we must look at the Son, and believe. That's the call of Jesus drawing us. And as we appreciate the depth of his love, our lives too will be transformed. It's not going to be transformed simply by putting more effort into it than all the rest, as we acknowledge and see the gracious love of God. And John Wesley already centuries ago said this, quote, this love we believe to be the medicine of life, the remedy for all evils of a disordered world, the cure for all the miseries of men. And again, some people say, well, isn't that a bit simplistic? It's true. Ultimately, the love of God is the cure for all the miseries of men. So our satisfaction lies in that congregation, in this bread of heaven that can satisfy the hunger of the heart. And we will remain restless until we find fulfillment of our longings in Jesus, the bread of life. So come, look, believe, and you will never hunger again. Let's pray. Lord, we also want to be changed, transformed through the power of your Spirit, creating us more and more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that we also so often seek satisfaction in the things of this world, and so our life and our loves get all turned upside down, and we love most the things that we shouldn't, and love least the things that we should. And so we pray, gracious Father, use your word to shape and to mold us and to change us to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way also, we ourselves can become a bread to others as we convey to them where this bread of life can be obtained so that the hunger of the heart may be stilled. And so we pray, go with us, Lord, through this new week, whatever it brings, and may we rest in you and in your great mercy and love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.